Father, we praise you today that you are above all, that you are the creator of all, that you sustain all, that there is nothing that escapes your notice and nothing escapes your power and your justice. We pray, God, that we would see in our lives, in our church, in our mission, even in the suffering of those that we pray for today, your hand at work to bring about your good purpose. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to begin this message this morning by asking you one of those thought-provoking, ultimate kind of questions about life. Looking back over the years that you've spent on planet Earth, be they many or relatively few, would you say that your life has been more characterized by tragedy or triumph? Now, I understand that, like me, you've probably experienced many highs and lows in life, positives and negatives, good and bad, however you want to characterize them. Life is indeed a mixed bag for most of us, and some of us, of course, have traversed much deeper valleys and have walked on much higher, brighter mountaintops than others. I don't know, maybe tragedy and triumph aren't even the words that you would choose. They sound maybe a little too extreme, given the details of your life thus far. Maybe you're too young, or your life seems too ordinary to use such terms as those. But even though that's fair enough, try to answer the question. Tragedy or triumph? Success or failure? Which seems to have prevailed? In fact, let me make the question even a bit more provocative today. What if you were given to know by some mysterious means that today would be the last day of your life on earth? Would that influence your assessment at all? I mean, would advanced knowledge of your own possibly untimely demise make it seem that your otherwise happy life were ending tragically? It does happen, right? I mean, few expect it to, but it does happen. Or would you say, based perhaps on a long personal history of hardships faced and overcome by faith, that you'd really consider your passing more of a triumphant event? Yeah, you see, these are obviously tough questions to answer. They're sometimes difficult even to consider, because most of our lives are filled with various griefs and losses, but also with many, many happy moments, right? So on the one hand, we almost always view suffering or death of any kind as tragic. And I suppose it would be fair to say that in some ways, they usually are. On the other hand, even a life of great hardship and challenge can be considered a triumph, especially among those of us who have been made more than conquerors in Christ. Well, as usual, the place to turn for the best and final answers to questions like these is the Word of God. So I invite you to open to Acts chapter 6, and we'll pick up in a moment at verse 8 in the ongoing story of life in Christ with the church, in this case, the early church. And in what seems to be structured in an alternating pattern of tragedy and triumph, we read about one of these seven newly appointed proto-deacons, Stephen. His name means crown or wreath, which I think is very appropriate, given the fact that he bears the distinction of being coronated the first martyr of the Christian church. So even in his brutal, undeserved death, he actually becomes the first believer, the first disciple of Jesus to claim the promised crown of life. Now, I don't want you to forget that in the previous verse, verse 7, that we read last week, we saw that in spite of Satan's many ploys, the Word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples in Jerusalem was multiplied greatly, and even many of the priests had become obedient to the faith. Well, that was good news indeed. But not only that, verse 8 says this: Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So really our story begins here with what we might call the triumph of godly character. The triumph of godly character. No matter what else could be said about your life, if you are living a godly life, trusting in Jesus, doing all that you can to let His Spirit have control of your life, and letting yourself be used in whatever way He sees fit, then you are a life, living a life of triumph. Look how that's portrayed for us in verses 8 through 10. By the way, have you ever heard someone say, "I have lived a full life"? Sometimes we hear it said of people at funerals. He or she lived a life that was so full. But full of what? Not just full of years, surely, even though that might be true. Full of material possessions then? Well, maybe. Full of pleasures, full of experiences, full of freedom, comforts, satisfying relationships with family and friend, wonderful work experiences, meaning and purpose, what? And I would remind you at this point, by the way, that the preacher of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, we believe, sought a life of fullness in every one of those areas and more, and came to the conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is like chasing after the wind. So what are we talking about when we're talking about fullness of life? Well, notice that Stephen, as Luke indicates, was a man full of Christ, and thus of Christ-like character. And that in itself was glorious. Before we ever read about anything else that happened to him, we can say his life triumphantly displayed the character of his Savior, Jesus. Several verses in this chapter testify to that fullness. In Acts 6:3, which we read before, the members of the church were instructed, you recall, to select 7 men from among their number to oversee the equitable distribution of food among the widows. These were to be responsible men of good repute, according to the apostles, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, when the process of selection was finally complete, guess who headed the list of these Spirit and wisdom-filled men? It was Stephen. Acts 6:5 reconfirms that directly and even adds to the description when it says Stephen was a man full of faith as well as the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:8 goes even further. Stephen was full of grace and power too, resulting in what one of the old-time commentators called sweetness and strength merged into one personality. In all these ways, then, this servant of the early church was filled to overflowing with his Lord's presence and virtues. He was full of faith in Jesus, full of the Spirit of Jesus, full of the wisdom, grace, and power of Jesus, all received and employed for the glory of Jesus. So whatever else it might be, even today, a life of such rich spiritual abundance is indeed a triumph of character. And before we go any further today, I'll just ask you, does what Luke describes about Stephen here describe your life in its character? Well, Stephen also exhibited Christ-like authority, according to Luke. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people, we read at the end of verse 8. You know, so far in Acts, such miraculous works have been credited only to Jesus and his chosen apostles. Here, for the first time, we see them performed by somebody else. Now, it is likely, I think, that Stephen and Philip were special cases since the apostles had laid their hands on them along with the rest of the 7, indicating that they were to be included within the authoritative sphere of the apostolic activity of those early days. The only other person in the New Testament said to perform such signs and wonders is Barnabas. And who was he associated with? The Apostle Paul. Indeed, Stephen and Philip, and I guess to a lesser degree Barnabas, occupy a special place in salvation history. They were uniquely situated in this time of transition of the church between its primarily Jewish origin and it becoming an actual worldwide mission. And just like we saw the day of Pentecost being a rather unique event, these men were uniquely placed in this part of the church's history to serve as that hinge upon which the mission of the church turned from a primarily localized phenomenon to a worldwide outreach mission. Even so, all believers, in one sense, are now the special recipients of Jesus' authority, aren't they? And the reason I say that is because we have been granted the power to use Jesus' name. We're commanded, in fact, to pray in Jesus' name. And Scripture says when we do so, we will be heard by God. We're not praying on our own authority. We're not praying according to our own will. We're praying by all that Jesus is and has done and has promised. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3:17 that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His power and authority, with Him constantly in our minds. Now, this doesn't mean that we can exercise the power of His name however we see fit. And this does not give us the right to assume that all the things that these early apostles and Christians did, we have the right to expect. Nevertheless, God is sovereign. He still works. He still inhabits His people. And so He is free, is He not, to do whatever He pleases in, with, and through whomever He pleases. So my point is, He can use you in His mission and in His church. Well, in addition to his spiritual fullness and Christ-like authority, Stephen was also known for his gospel effectiveness, which is surely another indication of kingdom triumph. Stephen and these six of his brethren had been appointed to oversee the ministry of tables. That was what they called the distribution of food to these widows. And they were appointed to this task so that the apostles could keep focusing on the ministry of the word with prayer. And we've often heard the work of the church being described as kind of a combination of those two ministries. There are ministries of mercy and there are ministries of the word. But you know, even though Stephen was appointed to the former of those responsibilities, that did not mean that he was not an effective preacher of the gospel, because apparently he was. And where did his lay preaching create the greatest stir? Well, look at verse 9. It was in the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, this body included Jews from various parts of the Roman Empire who'd been scattered by earlier persecutions but had now returned to Jerusalem. And they were called freedmen because some of them had apparently been imprisoned by their captors and only later released. They hailed from as far away as North Africa. Luke mentions Cyrene and Alexandria, and Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. This was apparently Stephen's synagogue, and quite possibly Saul's as well. Did you know that? You see, Saul was from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia on the southeastern coast of Asia Minor. And Luke mentions that place too. So it's very possible that Saul knew about Stephen even before the events that we're going to read about in chapter 7. And it could be, although we're not told for sure, that the Jewish authorities might have sent Paul specifically to deal with the problem of Stephen. Well, don't forget, Saul was a Pharisee, well-trained by none other than Gamaliel, who was the well-known teacher and member of the Sanhedrin that we met last week in chapter 5. So we're not told all of the details of this story, but the point is that Stephen might have been even more well-known than we are led to believe here in this passage. At any rate, these Jewish freedmen disputed with Stephen. That is, they engaged in formal debate with him, and they tried to disprove his claims. No doubt, based on what Stephen later says, he was making claims about who Jesus truly was, and they were disputing with him about that. But their efforts to contradict and overcome his message failed. In fact, if you'll notice, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's verse 10. More than likely, Stephen's Christ-like, Spirit-filled gospel testifying was winning converts and maybe even a few priests from among his fellow synagogue members, and that did not sit well with the authorities. Now, I've belabored this initial triumph of character because I want to leave no doubt in your mind. The greatest triumph that any Christian in the church can experience comes from trusting in Jesus, drawing strength from Jesus, thinking like Jesus, submitting to the Father like Jesus, loving and serving like Jesus, and speaking like Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? The greatest triumph is not that everybody else applauds you and welcomes you and hangs on every word that dribbles from your lips. The greatest triumph comes from you being like the one who gave his life to save you and now inhabits you and expects you to let his character come out. That's the greatest success story that any Christian can tell. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the circumstances of your life are about, or how much of an impact it seems like you may have made, or how many griefs you have faced in your life, how much of a failure you might think yourself to be. If you are letting Jesus Christ fill you with his virtue and his strength and his love, then indeed you are living a triumphant life. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. He commands it. And in the parallel passage from Colossians, I shared this with our men at breakfast yesterday. The parallel passage to that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So fullness in the Spirit and fullness with the word of Christ are really two sides of the same coin. One cannot be had without the other. And together with the wisdom, grace, and power they bring, they are the secret to triumphant godly character. That's a triumph. But be prepared, though. Because secondly, notice that the kind of triumph that we're talking about here often provokes the tragedy of false accusations. Now, it's a tragedy in the sense that it is unjust and that its consequences are not what is really just and fair. But even that the Lord can take and transform, can't he? So let's look at that for just a moment. The tragedy of these false accusations. You see, the same Jewish opponents who had disputed with Stephen in the synagogue without success now sought to discredit him. And they did it in unjust, underhanded ways. Notice in verse 11, they secretly instigated false witnesses, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They instigated them. They stirred them up. Do you see what we described last week as the work of Satan going on behind the scenes, deceiving people and trying to deceive others still? Intimidation, accusation, these were the tools now that the enemies of the early church were employing. The two charges leveled against Stephen by these perjurers were designed to have the greatest possible negative impact on those that were listening. They struck at the very heart of the Jewish identity and pride, the twofold center, we might say, spiritually and emotionally, of Old Testament faith. The first accusation was, we've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Moses, don't forget, was one of Israel's great heroes of faith, second in stature, I suppose, only to Abraham. And it wasn't just because Moses' leadership of the people took them out of slavery, not just that he led them through the wilderness and ultimately to the promised land. Do you know what the greatest trait of Moses' life was, the thing that he was most honored for? It was that through him, God had given them his law. And that had set them apart from every other nation in the world. This man, Stephen, they claimed, never ceases to speak words against the law, and thus, in their minds, the lawgiver. Their second accusation was just as serious. This man also speaks words against this holy place, by which they meant the temple. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy it, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, had Jesus ever made a claim like that? Of course not. At least not in reference to the physical temple in Jerusalem. What he had said on one occasion was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. But he was referring to the temple of his human body as the holy place of God. At any rate, this was a very effective 1-2 punch that these false accusers landed. If their testimony were to be believed, Stephen had profaned the sacred word of God as well as the holy place of worship. And in the Jewish mind, there were no sins more unforgivable than those. He had denigrated the law which God gave to his people, and he had desecrated the place where God dwelt with his people. Both crimes, if true, amounted to denials of God's holiness and honor and were indeed deserving of death. So in their self-righteous minds, they had Stephen dead to rights. But pay attention to what Luke records in the last verse of chapter 6, verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Now, do you have any idea why that was so significant? Two reasons. First of all, the Jews believed that the giving of the law to Israel had been mediated by angels. I mean, Moses was the one who had received it and brought the tablets of the law down Mount Sinai, but they believed that it was angels who had been the intermediaries between God and the people. So an angelic face served to demonstrate that Stephen also was communicating divine truth, which they were denying. But second, and I think even more sobering, Exodus records that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those tablets of the law, and after that, every time he entered the presence of God, his face afterwards would shine so brightly that the people were afraid even to come close to him unless he put a veil on. You remember that story? And so here was Stephen being accused of denying Moses and the provisions that the law had made about worship and such. And yet God had chosen to let this same manifestation of his presence come from Stephen's face as it had from Moses' face. Well, to quote what Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and I wonder if perhaps he was remembering this description of Stephen. Paul says, "We all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord." And then later he said, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If they just would have noticed God's presence was with Stephen, what he was sharing was the truth. But they were dead set against it. They were making false accusations to shut him up, and so they did not care. The Jewish High Council and others, in fact, those who listened to the false charges, tragically brought against Christ's faithful servants, they were tragically destined to wear the same veil of hard-hearted unbelief as their forefathers. And listen, I probably don't have to tell you this, but we'll find the same prevailing obstinance among those whom we witness to today, at least most of them. Not all, thank God. But most of the people with whom we share the gospel will have this same kind of veil before their eyes. Because as Paul says, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel. Sometimes, in fact, unbelievers will turn their denunciations and accusations directly against us. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we quiet ourselves and tuck tail and run away and hide somewhere? Far from it. It means we continue to trust the living presence of the one who is risen and exalted and coming again one day. And we continue to share the good news about how people can know him through faith. But it is one tragic result of spiritual blindness that Satan brings. Sinners' hearts remain shrouded in darkness. Only when one turns to the Lord in repentance and faith is the veil removed. Paul also says that in 2 Corinthians 4. Only then will they see the light of Christ. But in this case, it didn't happen. And that only added to the heartbreak. But the story doesn't end there, does it? In the defeat of religious perjury and false accusation, no, it doesn't end there. It merely leads us from the tragedy of this kangaroo court to the triumph of gospel truth. That's the third element I want you to see today. The triumph of gospel truth in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Now, I'm not sure the high priest could possibly have imagined what he was about to unleash when he asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" You know what that's really like? I tried to think of something I could compare that to. That's kind of like asking a pastor, "What do you think about this passage? Just get ready." Or asking an older woman, "Tell me what your grandchildren have been doing lately." You don't know what's coming, but it's coming. And if this high priest thought that Stephen was going to give a simple plea, you know, guilty or non-guilty, he was sorely disappointed. The fact of the matter was, Stephen couldn't honestly say, "Yes, these things are so," because they were all trumped up charges. I mean, it's true that he was continuing to preach in the name of Jesus, even though the council had warned the apostles and their followers not to do so anymore. But he knew that these were trumped up charges. He couldn't say, "Yes, it's true." But he wasn't prepared to give a simple no answer either, because that would have deprived him of the opportunity to share the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth of the gospel. And so what he did instead was launch into an impassioned review of salvation history, beginning with Israel's primary patriarch, Abraham. Chapter 7 constitutes the longest speech or sermon in the book of Acts, 53 verses in all. And for that reason, I'm not going to read it to you. I'll trust you to do that on your own. You can kind of read down through it today, but later on you might want to read it in detail. In fact, I think it hasn't been too many years ago that we actually did walk through this speech verse by verse. And it is a wonderful summary of the Old Testament from the call of Abraham through the days of David and Solomon all the way up to the time of Christ. Now, some have claimed that in this long sermon or speech, Stephen got a little carried away. And perhaps they say he was a bit foolish because he was telling this saga that everybody that was listening there would have already been intimately familiar with. I mean, they were experts in the Old Testament. And here he was giving them a sort of history lesson. But you know what? As you read this very carefully, what you'll discover is Stephen had a God-inspired purpose all his own. He wasn't just relating past history. He was connecting what God had done in the past with what he had now done in Jesus Christ and was doing in the church. And he was not trying so much to prove his own innocence as he was to show that what they were witnessing and what they were accusing him of doing were actually part of God's plan from the very beginning. For one thing, Stephen wished to prove that far from being disrespectful of God's word, he was actually honoring it. And he did that by going back before the time of Moses to Abraham and the other patriarchs and saying, "Listen, they were obedient to God long before the law ever existed. And this is something that God had in mind from the very beginning. God made a promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world before he ever gave the law to this single nation, Israel." I think Stephen also wished to show that far from treating the temple with sacrilege, he was actually highlighting its sacred origins and purpose. I mean, why else would he have moved from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the dwelling place of God that was conceived by David and built by Solomon? What he was saying is, it's true that God cannot be confined to a building. He never said that he could be. This is all part of what his plan was. More than anything else, though, it seems that Stephen wanted his hearers to comprehend God's ultimate saving purpose. Had God saved Israel in the past? I mean, multiple times? Of course he had. But it wasn't just about his preservation of Abraham's descendants up to the time of their arrival in Egypt. And it wasn't just about the protection of Moses' life and subsequent deliverance of the people from slavery through him. It wasn't just the victory that God granted his people when they finally came into the land and ousted all of the other people that were then living there. It wasn't just about that. Not even just his gracious choice of Jerusalem and its temple as his dwelling place among men, as many of the Jews believed. No, God had a much greater salvation in mind, one that involved all of those things, but reached beyond his so-called chosen people to all the nations of the world. That was the salvation that he was building toward. And the coming and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus was only the final display of that, and they couldn't see it. So to all of these ends, the upshot of Stephen's speech is that there is a further superior word to that is contained in the law. They thought the law was the final word of God. He said, that's not. God has spoken in his Son in these last days. There's a greater heavenly dwelling place that far surpasses the temple. And there's a richer, more inclusive salvation that is linked to the old covenant, but supersedes it in glory and hope. In fact, Jesus was God's fullest and final word, as Hebrews 1:2 puts it. And he was and is God's presence, dwelling in fullness within the temple of his human body while he was on earth, and now inhabiting his people in the new and living sanctuary. You see, all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus. To Stephen, as well as to the Apostle Paul, it wasn't that Jesus had come to destroy any of these things. He hadn't come to do away with the law. He hadn't come to destroy the temple as a part of God's history. No, no, he had come to fulfill all of these things and to make them available to anyone who would repent and believe. Unfortunately, Stephen recognized and stated with boldness in verse 51, if you'll look at that verse, the unbelievers before whom he was testifying were actually the ones who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, for Stephen to say that to his fellow Jews and to the leaders of the Jewish authorities, for that matter, was the ultimate in confrontation. To accuse them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised, because that was for the other nations of the world, right? That was for the dogs out there that didn't have the covenant, that didn't have the law, that didn't have their history. And yet Stephen said, no, it's you, because you have not received God's final and fullest word in Christ. And you have not become part of the temple of the living God through faith in him. So he tells them in no uncertain terms, you're the one who disregards God's word, both through Moses and the prophets, just like your forefathers did. You're the ones who constantly resist the Holy Spirit and thus make worship and religion a farce. What's more, he says, you betrayed and murdered the righteous one that your own sacred scriptures predicted would come. And so you who so proudly claim to have received the law and delivered by angels are in fact the ones who have not kept it. So really what all this amounted to was Stephen says, you're the guilty ones, not I. You are. Well, those were not the last words that Stephen ever spoke. We're going to find a few more in verses 56, 59, and 60. We'll look at those this evening. But they were to be his final words of gospel truth. And while I'm sure that they were uttered with a certain degree of sadness, maybe not a little righteous indignation, they also brought to a close a powerful message of divine victory and hope. So what Stephen was saying is, in the light of this tragedy of unbelief in which you are all now mired, let me speak the triumph of the gospel so that you can respond to it. It's not too late. You can still repent and believe, even though he didn't believe it would happen, and ultimately it didn't. So don't ever doubt it. Whenever and wherever you hear gospel truth, and that includes not only the grace of God in sending Jesus, but also the horror of the sin that put him on the cross. Overcome, obviously, by the resurrection and exaltation, but nevertheless, this whole gospel, wherever and whenever you hear it, you're hearing a message of ultimate triumph. It's the triumph of God because Jesus Christ is Lord and ever will be. He will be acknowledged as such at the end of time by every person, by every tongue. Every knee will bow before him. It's a message of triumph. but it can also be a triumph for you if you will believe in Him, if you will trust Him to be the one to take away your sin and to give you a life that is full and meaningful. Your life and mine and the life of this church body will be tragic or triumphant to the degree that we embrace, live by, and announce these truths. That's what will really determine whether our life is tragic or triumphant. Which also means that whenever and wherever we share the gospel, we unleash a power unlike anything else in the universe. I don't know what you think about when you witness to somebody and they just make no response. You know, they just kind of seem like, oh yeah, well that's fine for you. I've got another reality. They don't really, do they? No. But it seems like it just sits there and you think, well, I'm a failure. Or when you fail in your life to live up to the standards that you yourself have agreed to in following Jesus as Lord, and you think, well, I guess I forfeited my right to ever be a child of God because of it. No, no, you haven't. The triumph of the message of the gospel is that there is freedom and there is hope and there is forgiveness in Jesus' name. But you have to believe and you have to keep on believing. And these individuals wouldn't do it, but it didn't change the triumphant message. Well, we're going to pause here today in the story of Stephen. I'm going to leave the remaining elements of tragedy and triumph for tonight. I really encourage you to come back because these are going to be crucial. But we've certainly heard enough to at least begin to answer that question with which we began today, don't you think? The question about what is your life more characterized by? Is it tragedy or triumph? And would it make any difference if you knew that this was the last day of your life? You see, this puts it all into perspective, doesn't it? Regardless of how many years we've lived and how much time we have left, which none of us really knows, the things we consider to be tragedies or triumphs may not be what God considers them to be. The only way you'll know is to get into His Word and see, because guess what? The world is not going to tell you that. The world is going to say, if you don't have these things, if you don't know these people, if you don't make an impact in these ways, you're nothing. You're just part of the rabble, you know. But God says in His Word, I take what is weak and what is foolish to the world. I take what seems like it doesn't make a difference at all, and I use the people who seem like failures for my glory, and that becomes triumph. In this case, God was working not only in Stephen's life, but in the life of the church to move them out into places, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, where it would not have gone otherwise. The gospel would have remained in Jerusalem had not this work of God spread it out as the Christians were persecuted and scattered. But even then, God was saying, I have a triumphant word to speak, and I'm going to use my servant here to get it started. What we celebrate as successes or wins or gains, what we mourn as losses or failures or defeats may in fact be the exact opposites of how the Lord views them. That's true in our personal life, our work life, our families, our finances, and yes, even in our church. We have to come to believe that there is only one who is qualified to make such judgments, and His standards are definitely different than man's. You know, think about it this way. When your earthly life is over, you're not going to be placed in front of a mirror and handed a kind of self-evaluation inventory that will determine your eternal destiny and rewards. It's not going to be the basis of your acceptance to God or your heavenly rewards. You're not going to stand in front of a panel made up of human beings like, you know, your parents, your teachers, your employers, your close friends, or any human people. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, that's the final measure of tragedy or triumph. Still, you have to decide for yourself whom to believe, because we all do. We all have to decide. Am I willing to let somebody else or my own opinions interfere with what God says is truly triumph? Or am I going to submit and humble myself to believe what the gospel message says? Well, I pray that none of us today will be stiff-necked or hard-hearted. We won't resist the Spirit's promptings, because you know what? Every time we resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it becomes easier next time not to listen to Him. It's just like calluses that you develop having done the same thing over and over again. If you continue to resist, that's all that'll happen. That would be the true tragedy after all we've heard today, but to repent, trust, obey, and then say, Lord, here am I, use me. That will be the ultimate triumph. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge today that you do not see us. You do not see the world. You do not see the mission of your church like we sometimes do. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are so far beyond ours. And God, the only reason we know about any of this is because you have chosen by grace to reveal it to us in your word. Your Holy Spirit takes what men wrote down centuries ago, and He illuminates its truth to us so that it becomes a living part of us. And I'm thankful that in all of the Old Testament prophecies and events and even the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see a foretaste of what was to come. We see emblems and symbols of Christ, whom you sent to be the final word that you spoke, who came to be your temple and to build your temple out of believers, who came to be your source of salvation to all who would believe. And so I pray, God, that not only would we take that seriously ourselves, we would also take it as a reminder about our mission in this world. We're not here just to please ourselves. We're not here just to maintain a religious facade or to act like we're triumphing when we really aren't. No, it's all a part of your plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we want to be a part of that. So I pray, first of all, Lord, that for every lost heart here today, your Spirit would do His work of conviction again, would probe deep within, and would bring a sense of brokenness and need so that he or she might come to trust in Jesus today. I pray, Lord, for those of us who know you but who struggle with this matter of being making an impact for your kingdom and serving in the church, help us to see that it's not our ability, it's our availability. And it's our trust in you, the one who dwells within us, that makes the final difference. God, you have blessed our church in so many ways across the years, but we truly believe that you have greater things yet to come. And so we want to be sensitive to that. Help us, Lord, to find our triumph in you, not in any program, not in any personality, not in any human success, but rather all by the gospel of your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and I want to invite you today to publicly declare your faith in Jesus. You know, every one of these opportunities that we have seen where people were invited to repent and believe, they came publicly. They were baptized. They joined the church of the living God. And so we invite you to come and start that process today. If there are other commitments of your life, rededication of your life, if you want to join this church family, if you'd like to get folks to pray with you about another life decision that God is leading you to make, you come as we sing together.